All right, so if you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7 this morning, we're going to be in John 7, and we're going to look at the first 36 verses. We're going to take the next 2 weeks, the first 36 verses, the next 2 weeks to look at John chapter 7, break it up into two parts. John 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 36. My goal, my hope for the next 2 weeks as we look into John 7 is that we would, as we look into John 7, my hope is that we would be impacted by the character of Jesus in a way that we have not been before. As I was reading through it this week, there were many things that were impacting that I just did not notice before. And so that's my goal. My hope for the next 2 weeks as we look into John 7, that we would be impacted by the character of Jesus just in a way that we haven't been before in our lives, and that we'd be more encouraged, more refreshed, more ready to imitate him as we are impacted by him. So John 7, starting in verse 1, I will read to verse 36. John 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see your works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they can say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So that is John 7, verses 1 through 36. To kind of get some context so we know what's going on, last chapter was chapter 6, as Isaac taught last few weeks, where it says in verse 7, after this, we know that it takes place after the events of chapter 6. So this is taking place after the feeding of the 5,000 and after a mass amount of disciples have decided to leave Jesus. And most scholars agree that this point in the feast actually takes place around 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, which John does a lot. He kind of takes bits and pieces of Jesus's life to build a point to his audience that Jesus is the Messiah and that we must believe in him. So not everything is exactly chronological in the sense that it's day after day after day, but this is around 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000 when this Feast of Booths or Feast of Shelters comes up. These events of chapter 7 are extremely dramatic. They're extremely dramatic. Every group that interacts with Jesus is going to be very cruel or mean or oppositional or just persecutes Jesus. This is an extremely dramatic point in Jesus's ministry as he goes and teaches. There are many ways we could sum up chapter 7, especially with it being of the Feast of Tabernacles and how later he's going to talk about giving the Spirit and living water. But if I was going to sum up chapter 7, and at least this section of chapter 7, the main point, it would be this. The main point being that Jesus continues to reveal himself as Messiah to those who believe regardless of opposition from the religious leaders. Be kind of the main point we're going to be looking at through this block that we're looking at is that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to those who believe regardless of opposition from the religious leaders. Chapter 7 kind of breaks itself up in a way that's very interesting. We're going to kind of look at two rounds or two cycles that appear in chapter 7. There's going to be two rounds where Jesus will give a teaching, and then there will be a discussion or an opposition about his teaching from the people or the crowds, and then there will be an attempt to arrest. So that'll happen in this section we look at today, and that'll also happen next week in the next section in chapter 7, where Jesus will have a teaching, and then there will be opposition to that teaching, and then there will be an attempt to arrest Jesus. Today, as we look through it, Lord willing, we're going to kind of break this section of verses 1 through 36 up into 4 points. In the first section, in verses 1 through 13, I want to look at the misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. In verses 14 through 24, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching in the temple. Verses 25 through 32, we're going to look on debate on Jesus' teaching. And then in verses 33 through 36, we're going to look at the attempts to arrest Jesus. So number one, in verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at the misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. And notice how that misunderstanding, we're going to look at two people groups who have misunderstanding of Jesus. We'll first see it in the disbelief of Jesus' brothers, and then we're going to see it in the quarreling of the crowd. So in verses 1 through 9, look at the brothers' disbelief of Jesus. It says, after this, Jesus went up into Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. You could also call this, in some translations, it might say the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles or the Jewish Feast of Shelters. I like to say tabernacles because every time I try to say booths, then I just get booths. But this is the Jewish Feast of Booths. What this is an annual festival, a Jewish annual festival that's celebrated during the harvest time, usually around September or October. It's a 7-day festival, whole week, that is meant for the Jews to take time a whole week to remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and how God provided for them in the wilderness. And what they would do is they would get all kinds of supplies and they would build shelters. And so if you went into Judea, there would be shelters all over on the road and in all over the place. And people would live in them and they would offer sacrifices and eat certain foods as remembrance of God providing for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Isaac, could I have you go to, Stanley, could I have you go to Leviticus 23:33 for me, please, and read that? Yes, sir. Leviticus 23:33.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Was there supposed to be more than that?
There's supposed to be more than that. Keep on going.
I think this is the right section. I'll keep going. Speak to the people of Israel.
There you go.
On the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord.
There we go. Later in the end of the chapter, in verses 41, it says, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when they went, and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this was a festival, a feast. This is a time of celebration. This is almost kind of like, this one was really big for them, almost kind of like their Christmas, where they just, everybody gets excited and they all have the supplies and every family builds their own little shelter and they get to dwell in it and the parents get to tell them, the kids, about the time when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and God provided for them. And so that's the kind of, that's the setting that we have to deal with, that Jesus is going to be in for this whole chapter. So we can kind of just picture as people are going to be going into Judea, where they come into town and there's shelters all over the place and there's a lot of hustle and bustle and people walking around and there's a lot of festivities that take place with the priests that we'll also get into. In verses 3-4, it seems like his brothers try to offer him some advice. They say, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." But, as we see in verse 5, this really wasn't actually well-intentioned advice, was it? What does verse 5 say?
His brothers didn't believe in him.
For not even his brothers believed in him. Which is kind of, that's something that really struck me this week. Imagine that. For 30 years, these guys, Joseph, Jude, or Judas, Simon, and James, grew up with Jesus for 30 years, and they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him at all, right? And we don't know a lot about Jesus' upbringing, but we do know when he was 12, he was in the temple, and he was teaching all of the rabbis and whatnot. So we know that there are some elements of Jesus being a very different person as a human before his earthly ministry, but his brothers didn't believe in him. And even as he's been doing his ministry, he feeds the 5,000, he's done these things so far in John, and his brothers do not believe. That's kind of shocking.
Remember what he said, man is not without honor except in his own household and country.
Yep. Yeah. He is not respected by his family, especially not by his brothers.
You think of that. Neither here, but you know, the Catholics have their extracurricular apocrypha, and they have stories on Jesus restoring dead, all kind of stories that the Bible has nothing about.
Yeah, those are speculative, but this verse kind of almost harkens back, since you folks are familiar with John 6, as Isaac taught recently, we're thinking of John 6:44, where Jesus said, No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Just the remembering that you can be living with Jesus and looking at Jesus right in the face and still not believe in him, right? It also makes me think of that rich man who is in hell and with Abraham's bosom and whatnot, and he says, these guys, let me tell my brothers, and if they could just see these people, then they would believe. No.
So
and not even Jesus.
The prophets, they don't hear that, then they're not going to believe.
They're not going to believe. Which is a good reminder of why the drawing of God, the drawing of the Father, and the gospel must be paired together, must be in our message to people. That's what we must do. That's what we must do for people as we share. They must both be there for man to come to faith. But thankfully, what we do know is eventually his brothers do come to faith. We know that James and Jude, two of his brothers, wrote New Testament books. In Acts 1:14, it talks about how his brothers were in the upper room and they were praying. So we rejoice in that. But it's so crazy to think about how his own brothers didn't believe in him until post-resurrection. Until after he rose again, they didn't see him as the Messiah. It's crazy. But that's the way it is. It's just a good reminder that we need to be trusting and praying, even for our family members, for God's drawing, and be faithful to be sharing the gospel. which is just a very interesting thing to think about. So notice in verses 6 through 10, this is kind of a funny one that's puzzled a few scholars, I guess. It says, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Did Jesus lie? Did he just straight up lie to his brothers so that they wouldn't suspect what he's doing? Obviously the answer is no. But we just, it's kind of an interesting thing. It's really funny to look at the character of Jesus as we go through in his life. He was a very, he was different than how, you know, we would mostly pose him as. Not just this like perfectly astute man, which he was. He was this perfectly astute man, but he was just kind of, he's just kind of a funny guy who just talking to his brothers, "Hey, my time has not yet come." Does anybody have a New King James translation? Could you read verse, I believe, 7 for me? 7 and 8.
The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.
So this is just a simple wording issue. Notice how in Nancy's translation it just says, "I am not yet going up to this feast." So he's not saying, "I'm not going to this feast ever for any reason. I'm never, ever going to set foot in Judea," and then later just lies and goes. He's just, he's literally just saying, "I'm not going yet. You guys go. This is not my time," because Jesus was very careful and specific about where he went and what he did, because as we see in the word, it says his time had not yet come, which we see that throughout his whole life. That repeats a lot in John, where it says his time had not yet come. We're going to see that later when they try to get their hands on him, but nothing happens because his time has not yet come. So Jesus isn't lying. He isn't being crafty. He's just saying, this isn't my time to go. I know when it's my time to go. You guys go on ahead, and then I will follow with you later. Now notice, moving on, in verses 11 through 13, we're going to see the quarreling of the crowd. So as his brothers misunderstood him, they didn't believe in him. Now we're going to look at the quarrelings of the crowd, the arguments of the crowd, as they are misunderstanding Jesus. It says the Jews, verse 11, were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. No one spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. At this point in time, Jesus is causing a lot of tension in all groups around him. In the social groups, in religious groups, Jesus' teaching and his ministry is causing a lot of tension. Right, and all the sects of Judaism with the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes and all those guys, there's a lot of tension going on because even they disagree on who the Messiah is. And with Jesus coming in, there's a lot of tension. And then with the crowds and all these people who are actually being in bondage and abused by these religious leaders, there's a lot of tension between them because some people are more afraid of the religious leaders and others actually are believing in Jesus. So you can kind of just get this picture in your mind of Judea and it's the Feast of Tabernacles and it's exciting, but there's all these people and they're wondering, "Have you seen him? The one who fed the people, the 5,000, have you seen him? Is he around?" No, he's a deceiver. He's a terrible person. And you can kind of get this picture of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as almost like these watchdogs who are just kind of surveying the whole situation as like, better not say anything. Because if you do, we'll kill you. Because we're about to kill this guy too. It's very tense, very stressful time. And the misunderstanding of Jesus, that is a motif you can see all throughout his life. If you ever want a fun study, just get a pen and a highlighter and a notepad or something and just mark every single time Jesus says something and somebody misunderstands it. Or somebody doesn't say the right thing or they answer him back and they're like, "That's not what he meant." It's all throughout his whole life. He's misunderstood all the time. It's crazy. Why? It's because the Jews were not expecting a meek and humble lamb when the Messiah came, right? They were expecting a warrior king to come in and absolutely slay Rome. They were not expecting this humble man from Galilee, which we'll kind of get into later about why Judeans and Galileans didn't get along, but they didn't expect that at all. He was not expected.
If you were a Galilean, it's like saying you come from the south side.
Basically, yeah. And we'll get into that next week because they talk about Galilee and stuff more. But yeah, he just was causing tension and he wasn't whom they expected. So that's the misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. Our next section, verses 14 and 24, we're going to get into the meat of this section. Let's look at Jesus' teaching in the temple. And in the first section, he kind of gives a defense of his teaching in verses 14 through 19. He says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning and has never studied? Now, to kind of understand why they asked that question, we need to understand rabbinic Judaism of that day, as in rabbis. So in rabbinic Judaism, there would be an apprentice who would be studying and coming to become a rabbi, and he would have a rabbi teacher who was over him. And once that apprentice got to the point where he could become his own rabbi, he would be kind of accredited by his teacher. And as rabbis would teach, guys like Josephus talk about how they would quote their old teachers as they taught, because that kind of was a sign of their authority. This is my sign of my authority because this is my teacher over here. Jesus is the only rabbi in rabbinic Judaism history that never quoted a single person, that never quoted other rabbis. So he's just this kind of redneck Galilean who comes up to them and he just starts teaching with authority like they have never heard. But they know this guy. He's a carpenter. He's a rabbi, but they're like, how is he teaching? He never sat under anybody. He doesn't quote a single person. How is this man teaching the way he does? How does he know anything if he's never been taught? He doesn't have a teacher. Jesus answered them, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Ouch. Jesus' words here is kind of acting as a double-edged sword. In one statement, he's saying two things. One, Jesus is saying, my authority comes from the one who sent me. I am of the Father. That is where I receive my authority. But at the same time, he is also saying to the religious leaders, as I am from the Father, you are not. And if you were, you would understand that I am from the Father, that I am from the one who sent me. But since you're not of the Father. So he's smacking them. In one statement, he is defending his own credentials. He is saying that revealing his authority to teach and also disrupting the religious system at the same time, saying, but you guys, you religious leaders who control all of this, you're not of the Lord. You are not of the one who sent me. And we always wonder why they get mad at him. Notice in verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Can you imagine hearing that as a devout Jew or even a religious leader? It doesn't matter if you were just a regular old Jew who was maybe a carpenter or whatever, or a fisherman or a religious leader. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Jew and this guy says, you don't even keep the law. Because they had to. They kept that thing as kosher as you possibly could, and especially the religious leaders, right? They kept that thing so locked down tight. They had their whole own oral law about them that they were just so perfect on the outside. Imagine that. Imagine this man, this dirty man who does, you know, looks the same as everybody else, who feeds 5,000 people, comes up and says, Moses gave you the law, but you do not keep it.
Basically, he said, if you were of God, you know who I am. Mm-hmm. You recognize me as from God, but because you're not God, you don't have any understanding. You don't know God, so you can't comprehend this.
Which, just imagine, that's the guy who doesn't read all the books, saying that to all the guys who have all the books. So you're not of God. If you were of God, you would know me. Now we see the crowd's answer to him. They say, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." He's giving his credentials. He's showing them who he is. Now, one thing that I did want to mention, I passed it in my notes, but I want to go back. When he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. When he says, my teaching is not my own, here we get this cool glimpse of God as triune operating in Jesus' ministry, even while he is on earth, even as he has left heaven. We kind of see the triunity of God working. If I could have somebody turn to 2 John verse 9 and read that aloud. 2 John verse 9. It's probably a very dusty part of your Bible. 2 John verse 9. It's a dusty one in mine, that's why I say that. If you got it, just read it out loud.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. They go together. The teaching of Jesus goes hand in hand with the creator and sustainer of the universe. You can't separate them. And there's a lot of people who do. There's a lot of people who want to take Jesus and kind of squash him down to where he has no authority or deity of any kind. He was just a good man or a good example to follow or a good teacher. We can't separate him. The deity of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus go hand in hand. If you, as John said, and I love it, how King James says doctrine. If you do not have the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, we don't have the doctrine of God. They go hand in hand together. In John 14, in 25, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remember all that I have said." So Jesus, near the end of his ministry, he says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he is going to teach you, and he's going to bring to remembrance all the things that I have said." What are all the things that Jesus have said? All that the Father has given him. That is how God works in unity with himself. He does not work apart from himself. And we can take courage in that, right? We can take comfort in the fact that we know that Jesus was of the Father. And that means he is the Son, right? He was not a false rabbi. He was not this man who was an unreliable source. He is from the Father. He is from the Messiah. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit testifies of the Son as the Son testified of the Father. The Trinity working in the ministry of Jesus. Notice how he says, Jesus answered him. Now he's going to give a defense of his actions in verses 21 and 24. He says, Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." Now this situation that he's referring to is back in John 5, when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. Which was just, man, for the religious leaders, that was about the worst thing he could have done. The Sabbath was a very touchy subject for people who wanted to challenge the religious leaders, because it was part of the law. It was a real part of the law that everybody was supposed to follow. It was a good part of the law. The Sabbath was a very good thing. But what the religious leaders did is they had what's called their oral law, which is basically just kind of a commentary. Is what they did was they had, here's the perfect law of God, and they made their oral law, and they kind of fenced around it, and they just kind of wanted to explain everything away because, right, there's no way that anybody else could have gotten it. So they wanted to explain everything. And so they had crazy rules, dumb rules for the Sabbath, stuff like where you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you spit The spit can roll downhill and make mud, and making mud is work. I'm dead serious. That is in their writings. That is in their writings. You are not allowed to draw blood of any kind, because if you've drawn blood, you've been doing work, which is one of the reasons why it's kind of touchy when they're talking about the circumcision, because that is the one thing that they were allowed to do. And so Jesus is telling them, here's the deal. You guys circumcise on the Sabbath because of the law that Moses gave to you, which is actually something that was given to Abraham. If you are allowed to, as what the rabbis refer to as purifying a baby when they circumcise, if you're allowed to take part of a child, remove part of a child's body on the Sabbath, why can't I make a man whole on the Sabbath? I heal the whole man's body. How does he put it? He says, verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So that's very important in looking at the teachings of Jesus, because a lot of people sometimes will look at that and they'll go like, yeah, see, Jesus didn't follow God's law. Jesus wasn't a good Jew because he didn't follow God's law. Oh, no, Jesus was the only person who ever followed God's law. What Jesus always rebelled against and just destroyed and kicked in the teeth was the oral tradition of these men, was this abusive, non-biblical tradition that these men had used to just bar people down. And he fought that all the time. He says, if you guys are going to circumcise people on the Sabbath, you can't judge me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath.
They were guilty of what it says in Revelation. It says, if you add to this word, is that all they did was make their interpretations and broaden out, add to what the law actually said.
Yep. Does anybody have a New American Standard? Anybody? Could you read for me verse 24, please?
Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
With righteous judgment. ESV says right judgment is kind of the same diff, but righteous judgment. And Isaac, I'm pretty sure your CSB says righteous judgment too. It says judge with righteous judgment. It said you guys are judging according to your own little interpretation. If you want to judge, judge rightly. Judge rightly according to the law. Which, what do we know about the law? How can the law be summarized? As Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What was Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He was loving his neighbor, and he healed his neighbor. And the Pharisees just freaked out about it. It's because Jesus was, he wasn't a rebel to God, but he was a rebel towards things that were worthy to be rebellious of. He was a just man.
They gave illustrations like they were required by law to take care of their parents in their old age, but they had figured out ways to make exceptions to that, to get out of doing that.
Yep.
And he said, you added to God's law, and you're actually breaking God's commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were doing horrible things, and so Jesus confronts them with that. He says, judge righteously. Judge righteously. So Jesus' teaching is revealing more about him. It's revealing more and more that he is the Messiah. Every time he goes to another feast or whatnot, there's more people who believe. There's going to be more people who are wrestling with what's going on. So now that we've looked at the teaching of Jesus, in our next section, number 3, verses 25 and 32, let's look at the debate or uproar, whatever you want to say, debate on Jesus' teaching. 25, it says, some people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I love it. In the NASB, it says, do the authorities really not know that this is the Christ, do they? They really don't know. I love it the way that it words that these people are so like, they're seeing everything Jesus does, and they're like, these guys really don't know, do they? These smart religious leaders, they don't understand that this is the Messiah. This is the one. Now, this is an interesting part. They say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So,
I wonder where they got that.
We all, you know, we've been growing up in church for the most part, right? We've been at Christmas, right? We know that there are a whole mess of prophecies about Jesus, and especially where the Messiah will come from, like Bethlehem, right? We all know that. So this, again, is another good example when we really want to look at historical context as much as we can, because that really is going to help paint the picture of what was going on in Jesus' day. This is another example of rabbinic Judaism. This was a tradition that was being taught that when the Messiah come, when he came, first he would be preceded by Elijah, and Elijah would anoint the Messiah, and that would be the sign that that was Messiah. Nobody would know who the Messiah was, not at all, and then all of a sudden there would be Elijah, and then there would be Jesus, or the Messiah, and then he would anoint him, and then there we go! And nobody actually knows where that came from, because it's such an old tradition that people don't know. But we know, though, that it's been brought up before, right? In John 1, what did the religious leaders ask John the Baptist? He's baptizing. What do they ask him? What's the first thing they ask him? Are you the Messiah? He says no. And so then they ask him, but are you Elijah? Right? Because if he was Elijah, that means the Messiah's come, which ironically the Messiah had already come. He was here, but they missed it. They missed the whole point. They're like, if he's Elijah, that means we're out of here. That means we're good to go and all of Rome's going to die and we're going to be liberated and this is going to be great. But no. And so that's why all these people were confused, because of these false teaching that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this false teaching from their religious leaders, the people were confused. They were like, wait a minute, we know where he comes from, right? We could all go to his house, but we're not supposed to know where the Messiah comes from. Interesting. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because why? His hour had not yet come.
That's something that ought to comfort us. I know I've preached this over the years. I said, until God gets through with you, the devil or nothing else in this world can bring you to an end.
And I love the fact there's, where is it? I think it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't remember which gospel, but it does talk about how the soldiers kind of fell away when they tried to get him. But for the most part, whenever a verse like that is in Jesus' ministry, there's really no detail given on how Jesus gets out of it. Sometimes it says like he evaded or he kind of, but we don't know. It just, they tried to arrest him and it didn't happen, right? And like you said, John, that's comforting, because it was not the time. The sovereign point of time and history had not yet come to be. And so no man, no evil man can thwart that. That's awesome.
And like that one place they came to arrest him, but so they passed through the midst of them untouched.
Yeah. How did he do that? I don't know. But he did it because he's Jesus and he can do whatever he wants. And it's great. Verse 31 is just a great verse that we see, and it's a good highlight as we look through John. Another good study you can do is you take a highlighter or just a pen, and every time you see the word believe or believed in John, just write that down and count them. It's all over the place. It's so cool. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Basically, they're just like, this is him. Because who's going to do more signs and miracles than this guy? Who is going to be like this man? Who is it? And you know what? That is also a very comforting thing. Because these people were in the midst of rampant. And we're talking legalistic to the point of where if you didn't follow the teachings, you know, you could you might not be around the next day to go to work kind of a deal. You know, because these people were that legalistic and that just, they were terrible. They were evil, evil teachers. Even regardless of all of those bars, regardless of all that legalism, the true character of Christ shone through that. And because of that, because of the true character of Christ, people were saved. People believed in Jesus regardless of this darkness, right? Because the light comes to shine in the darkness. And that's what Jesus does. Even as the light of the world, he comes into the lives of people like you and me in the midst of abuse and legalism and false teaching. He shines through that, and people are saved. Praise God for that.
Zach, this is a pretty direct contrast with the brothers earlier on, isn't it? Because the whole hour is not come thing is in play when he's talking to the brothers. They're essentially saying, go to Jerusalem and do a bunch of tricks. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then these other people, they see him doing signs and see that as consistent with what they would expect of the Messiah, and they believe him.
Mm-hmm.
So both parties are aware of his power and authority, and the brothers don't believe at this point, although they graciously come later. And then this other crew does.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it was their hours.
It was just the right time.
You'd think that the rabbis were supposed to be, that they were, part of their job, as they saw it, to make sure we don't have any false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure they read Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son, you know, and the government shall be on his shoulders. But they evidently didn't connect it with Isaiah 52:53, mm-hmm. where he would be a suffering servant.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And they also, and later we'll see this next week, but they also kind of forget where Jesus was born too. Because Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, but then he moved to Galilee. And we'll get into that later, but they even forget that too. They let their tradition and the hatred toward Jesus blind them to the truth. It's just, it's kind of sad, but it's also very interesting. So let's move on now to our last section in verses 33 through 36, and that's the attempt to arrest Jesus. 32 through 36, actually, the attempt to arrest Jesus. In the first few verses, in 32 and 34, Jesus actually foretells his death. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, in verse 32, these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. I wonder if he is ever going to say that to any other group of people, right? Who else does he say that to?
Matthew 7 says, "Those and many of them dead, they said, we've done many wondrous works. They said, apart from me, I don't know you."
Yep. He says it to his disciples too. He's like, where I am, where I'm going, you can't come with me.
But you can come later.
There you go. Notice verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend, and this reveals their hate again, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They hate so much the world around them. These teachers, they hate the Greeks and the Gentiles so much that's the most offensive thing. Obviously, they don't understand what Jesus is saying, right? He's talking about his death. But they're saying, wait, does this mean he's going to go teach Greeks? Oh, no. Like, this can't possibly be it, right? That's one of the reasons why in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, when he says, for God's love, the world, Nicodemus would have been like, what? What do you mean, world? He would have wanted to hear, so God so loved the nation of Israel. That would have really waxed good for Nicodemus. No, God so loved the Jews and Gentiles. Whoa, what do you mean? Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves all men and women of all nations. That doesn't make sense to us legalistic, horrible people. But that is who Jesus is. He was not, when Jesus came and when in his ministry, he was the most misunderstood, unexpected person on the planet at that time. He still is. Everybody expected this and they wanted it so bad. They wanted this mighty warrior. And Jesus came as a meek and gentle shepherd man who just taught and who was humble, but also he wasn't just this like quiet little guy. He was just. There was not a single person who would walk up to any of the religious leaders and get in their faces. And you know what I mean by getting their faces. Jesus wasn't sinful, but he opposed that with justice, with love. That is who he is as the Messiah.
You think that think of that. I think they were, we have all the Jews that remained in Babylon in the captivity. We have Jews who were in the Alexandrian part of Egypt. There were Syriac Jews. And, you know, they, as they gathered at least once a year, would come from all these various places where they were scattered to Jerusalem and Passover. Then they returned home, you know, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. That was, they were scattered. They were Jews all over the place. Mm-hmm. They call them the dispersion, that diaspora.
Yep.
Well, is he going to go to Babylon? Or
is he going to go to these places?
No.
Yep. So, closing up, to restate the kind of main point as we see through this section, Jesus continues to reveal himself as the Messiah to those who believe, regardless of opposition from the Jewish leaders. This is Jesus' life. This is what we see in John 7. He is teaching. He says, I am from the one who sent me. I am of God. He's sharing himself to others. Other people are believing in him, and he is also at the same time opposing the legalistic, horrible, false teaching of these leaders. So next week, what we're going to do, we're going to pick it up in verse 37 where he talks about the living water, and I'm really, really excited about that. That's going to be really, really fun. But let's close it up because we're about out of time. So thinking of John 7 with Jesus' life, applying this to us as we want to do as biblical students, right? We want to look at the word, what does it say, context, and all that other stuff, and then we want to know how can this feed us, encourage us as God's people? One thing that I want you to think about, that this is what probably hit me the hardest as I've been reading through John 7, is you got three people groups opposing Jesus in this section. We have Jesus' brothers who just straight up don't believe in him, right? And then we have the crowds who oppose him and say, you have a demon! And we're murmuring all these things and getting in his face. And then we have the religious leaders who just straight up trying to kill him. And we're opposing him every section. We got his family. We have the society around him. We have the religious people around him. These three groups. And yet notice that Jesus is the only one in the whole chapter who is gentle. Who is just. We have his family close to him. We have the crowds who are devout Jews. We have the religious leaders. But these people are oppositional. They are persecuting Jesus. And Jesus is the only one throughout the whole chapter who is gentle and just. That's our example to follow. So my application, one, we have our message. As Jesus said, my teaching is not of my own. It comes from the one who sent me. That's our encouragement as believers. When we are talking in our daily lives to other people at the store or at our jobs or when we're traveling, when we're talking to people who are in need of Jesus, we don't speak on our own authority, which is really good because we don't have authority, right? We don't have anything. We speak from the authority given by God. We speak of the gospel. That is the authority we have. And the gospel is the power of God in salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and the Greek. That is the authority that we have to speak. In the same way that Jesus said, my teaching is not my own, our teaching is not our own. Our message is not our own. It's Jesus's. And so we speak that with confidence and boldness and with encouragement. But also, not only do we, that's our message, but our guide to follow as we follow Jesus is notice how he is being opposed, he's being persecuted. People are literally trying to kill him, yet he is gentle and just at the same time. And I don't exactly always know how to work that dichotomy, right? Because that's hard. But he is gentle to those who need gentleness and mercy and kindness, and yet he is unashamedly just to those who are false and to those who are not of the Lord. That's our example. We speak with the authority from God as Jesus did with the gospel, and we can follow Jesus and model ourselves after them, who is gentle and just in the face of opposition. All right. I'm going to pray, and we will be done. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we could look in John 7. I just ask that we would be thinking about this, that as we are chewing on John 7 and as Isaac preaches later and as we sing praises to you and observe your table and remember that you would just impact our hearts. Lord, show us what it means to be gentle and just as you are, as you always are to all people. Lord, I also ask that you would just give us the courage and the wisdom to speak your truth to our society, to the world around us. Lord, help us not to be like the Pharisees who, though they have the truth, they are just coarse and hateful. Help us to be like Jesus, Lord, help us to be like you. Lord, we thank you that you are perfect and that we can follow you. And we thank you that you have come from God and that you are true. Help us to just shape everything we do and how we live. In your name, amen.